gospel message this morning tends to be left out of a lot of preaching. One of the reasons it sounds like Jesus is talking about works and salvation. But is he? First, context. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It sounds as if he was just kind of wandering along the way as he passed through the towns and villages. You can just kind of hear the narration in the background of Rick Steves telling us how beautiful it is. But Jesus had purpose in all he did. He was focused on getting people ready for what would happen on Good Friday.
I'm sorry. I apologize to those of you on Zoom. I hope you could hear that. It was really good. Anyway. He was focused. Jesus was focused on getting people ready for what would happen on Good Friday and then Easter. He was focused on them understanding his mission. This goes back to the message of the angels in Luke 2, 10 and 11. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord." Now, if this had been a military operation, it would have been titled Operation Messiah, because that was his objective. His objective, to let humankind know that God's love was beyond anything humanity could imagine. His mission is further identified in the same chapter of Luke, verses 28 and 32. Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people." You see, Jesus was more than just a Jewish Messiah. And it's what the Jewish people have missed for millennia, and even today, that it's broader. They say, "We're looking for the Messiah." What is it they're looking for? They're looking for a Jewish Messiah. They're looking for someone who will lead them back into being a world power, that will give them the status and stature that they had during the days of David. And yet, the Son of God came for all humanity, Jew and non-Jew, East and West, North and South. And Jesus was focused on his mission. Luke 2 is a long chapter, and Luke further builds our understanding of this mission. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy stayed behind in Jerusalem. But Jesus' parents did not know it. Assuming that he was in with a group of travelers, they went a day's journey. And then they started looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and answering their questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his undertaking and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you with great anxiety." He said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Focused on mission. Now, he would go back to his father's house a number of times after that. So we're finding him in Luke 13 on his way to Jerusalem, where his mission will culminate in the atonement for all humankind. Now, along with him is a not small contingent of followers. Joel Green, who may be the current living scholar above all relative to Luke, says this. He says that the someone of verse 23 could have been of any number of that contingent of followers. They were disciples, Pharisees, some of whom were constantly with him. They were kind of permanent wanderers with Jesus, and some of whom would come from the city when he would arrive there and just to listen and be able to be in on it. And then there were crowds, always crowds. There are more than 40 verses in the New Testament about the crowds that followed Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't really like crowds all that much, which is interesting, because he needed and loved to be alone with the other members of the Trinity. But his mission was about the crowds. So let's dig in. First, make note that the metaphorical door to salvation is narrow. Look at Luke 13, 23 and 24. If you have your Bibles, if you don't, they are in the pews, or you can just listen. Someone asked him, "Lord, will only a few be saved?" He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able." I could just imagine some of the newcomers who are looking at the people who normally traveled with Jesus and said, "Does he always talk that way?" You see, it was a simple question. People thought that he'd just answer the question, "Lord, will only a few be saved?" They didn't want to know about a narrow door and about not being able to get in. But it came, the question, from not a so simple or straightforward origin. A little bit of background. By the first century, the Jewish elite had reduced the understanding of the prophets about salvation. Not that they were certain as to what salvation meant, and I think even today there is some question about what salvation is among the Jewish community. But if you look at Isaiah 25 verses 6 through 9, it says this: "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. And he will destroy this mountain, the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said that day, 'Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord whom we have waited for. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" Now, remember, Isaiah is speaking of heaven to a people that were about to be exiled into what they probably thought was hell. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Neither of those were good words when you heard them. But it is absolutely clear that at the banquet, and by the way, the banquet always in the Old Testament, the banquet is a metaphor for heaven when you hear that. The disgrace of his people will be removed. But it's also clear that salvation will be open to other nations and people from all the earth. He says, the sheet that he will destroy, the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. This is available to everybody. But the Jewish elite over time had reduced that understanding. as Green says, to exclude not only Gentiles, but also blemished Jews. Thus the question. Jesus' answer is classic Jesus. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Don't worry about the others. Don't worry about anybody else. You need to make sure that you are able to get through that door. Now, the word strive, you might think, implies work. The Greek is agonizomoi. It means struggle. Like a dancer struggles to get her motion just right. Like an athlete works day in and day out to perfect whatever his sport is. Like a pianist works and practices to get it just right. So is there work? Yes, but it's about focus. It's the focus that makes it for the dancer and the athlete and the pianist. Constantly focusing on what they're doing. Focusing, learning, and understanding. That's why it's so important that we are diligent about God's word. Reading, marking, and going beyond the surface. Second, not only is the metaphorical door to salvation narrow, but there are the last who will be first and the first who will be last. Verses 25 and 30. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." Then you will say, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." But he'll reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." Notice again, Jesus doesn't answer the question about how many will be saved. But he offers, as he so often does, a parable. A parable to explain that there are those who claim to be followers of Christ, but in practice are not. Here he says, "I don't know you," as opposed to last week when we talked about the fact that Jesus said, "You never knew me." This time it's about people who knew about Jesus, maybe even go to church, but in fact acted as if they didn't even know him once they were outside the church. Mark 8:38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels." Remember his audience, and quite possibly the person who asked the question that became the catalyst to this lesson. Crowds, Pharisees, disciples. Many in this gaggle of people are there for the experience. They heard Jesus is coming to town. Let's go out and see. And they take their kids with them. They say, "Look, you need to remember this, that you once saw Jesus, the prophet, that you ate and drank with Jesus and saw him teach in our streets." I can remember that I was, I guess, about 13 years old. And my mother decided that because I loved politics and political science so much, that she was going to take me to see, during the presidential campaign, Lyndon Johnson and Hubert Humphrey. I know that's ancient history for some of you. I took my slate and my chisel so I could write notes. anyway, I can remember her saying, now remember this, because you got to see somebody who ultimately became president of the United States. Now, obviously he was president when he was running because of the Kennedy assassination, but he was running for himself at this point. Now, I have to tell you, I did not know Lyndon Johnson. More importantly, he didn't know me. Over the years, God has blessed me in allowing to meet and talk with some very prominent people. But I have to tell you, and by the way, that and $5 will get you a cup of coffee. But I can tell you that none of them would say or have said, Steve, say, yeah, I know him. Because they don't. They don't. I was there. I sat with them. In one case, I was on the dais with one of them. You know, got to shake his hand and get my picture taken with him. And he wouldn't know me from the man in the moon. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about people who think they know him because they saw him sometime. I've seen that with people about Billy Graham, for example. People say, oh, I know Billy Graham. Really? Where did you meet him? Oh, at one of his, one of those things that he did. One of those things he did. You really know him well, huh? Yeah, in fact, I was even saved at one of them. Went forward. Haven't been to church much since. And the reality is, Billy Graham wouldn't know them. He wouldn't know them. This whole thing about our celebrity-driven society that drives us to want to know people. Jesus tells the Jews, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves will be thrown out. People will come from the east and west, north and south, and will take their places in the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. Now, he could have added, and those who will not be there at all. Remember, I said that the Jewish elite had narrowed this understanding of what it meant to be saved. And as far as they were concerned, if you weren't part of the Jewish elite, you weren't in. They were the ones. And Jesus, as he said this, is disabusing them of that concept. He says, you've missed it. You've totally missed it. Third, not only is the metaphorical door to salvation narrow, and not only are there the last who will be first and the first who will be last, all of this brings a reflection and sadness by Jesus and his destination. Verses 33 and 35, I must press on today and tomorrow, the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. You were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the house he's talking about is the then current temple. Temple version 2. It might have even been temple version 2.1 because Herod added to it a little bit too. Now, it's the second temple that we're learning about on Wednesday evenings. This point in the sermon is brought to you by the Wednesday evening Bible study. So come join us. The first temple was filled by God's Spirit. 2 Chronicles 7:1. When Solomon had ended his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, by Jesus talking about, you know, your house is left desolate, and that I long to gather your children together, he is saying, I'm God. Now, people will tell you, oh, I don't see anything in the Bible that says Jesus is God. Wrong. No. You get an F on the final exam. Jesus does say it many times, sometimes in metaphor, sometimes directly. He says, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. By the way, he does something else too in this passage, and he does it elsewhere in scripture. He reveals the feminine aspect of God, of Yahweh, the Godhead. There's male, there's female, there's non-gender, there's all of these different aspects of sovereignty and justice, and here he's identifying something that we often forget, that God also has a maternal side that is loving and just wants to hold you when you're crying. Now, I have to be honest. Guys, you have to be honest with me. We're not real good at that. If the child comes home and is crying, somebody called them a nasty name, somebody told them they were ugly, they skinned their knee, who are they going to? They're going to mom. They're going to mom because they want that maternal nurturing. God does the same thing. If you skin your knee spiritually, or if people are persecuting you, calling you names, telling you how horrible you are. Now, God wants to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, as a mother puts her arm around her child and tells her child, there is nothing that you can do that will cause me not to love you. You're okay. But God pulled his spirit from the temple. Israel thought that the building was what was important. If you read through Jeremiah, you see that as Jeremiah is telling them that the enemy is coming to destroy Jerusalem and take you captive, they're going, no, it can't happen. We've still got the temple up there. I don't think so, because it's not the temple. They didn't get it. The nation of God's chosen had rejected him too many times. So all of this is really interesting, at least it was to me. So hopefully it was a little bit to you. But the real question is, so what? Let me give you three so whats. First, we are called by Christ to focus and struggle in our faith. You ever get frustrated sometimes as you're reading scripture and you go, that doesn't make any sense? And then you just give up. Don't do that. Get help. Come to a Bible study. Come to church. You know, any number of things, but don't get up. Give up. We are supposed to struggle in our faith, and we are to be focused in spite of what the celebrity entertainment churches say. The church is not one big happy party. And for some of the churches, you would think they thought that it was a rave. God doesn't say we'll be happy in this life. Not in the happy-go-lucky, nothing ever goes wrong, I'm perfect, I have 2.5 kids, 2 dogs, a cat, a 3-car garage with 2 cars, you know, whatever it may be. No, and some of us do have that, but it's because we're blessed, not happy. And God's blessing is far more important, because blessing brings comfort, and it brings peace, and it brings his presence. So that's more important. Second, there are those who have died and will die without Christ. It's a sad thought. It really is. Some of those who will die without Christ think that just going to church every now and then, Easter and Christmas, listening to Christian music in the car, unless there are other people in the car, and hanging around with Christians, unless there are those who are dismissive of the faith that might see them, they think they'll get into heaven. Jesus will say, "I never knew you." If you're ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of you. Third, it hurts God's heart when people turn away. When they say he doesn't exist, when they use his name in vain, when they turn their back. He wants to gather us all together, and he wants to do that for this reason. John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Don't stop there. That's the problem with the guy with the sign behind all the sports stuff. He needs to add 17 to it, because that finishes. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You pray about that. Amen.